Acts, the 13th chapter. And as you know, we have come to the journeys of Paul. And as I stated last week, these journeys basically, for the most part, make up the rest of the book of Acts. It would be an exaggeration to say that's all that's left in the book of Acts. There's other meaningful things that will be going on. But for the most part, it's the book of Acts centers now around the three missionary journeys of Paul. And, of course, the fourth journey that he makes to Rome. This is the place then that Paul really, in these passages in the book of Acts, then, of course, along with all the letters that he wrote, this is why he has the name that he does, the popularity that he has, so many books written about him, why he is viewed as one of the great apostles, because of this history that we'll now be studying together, beginning here in chapter 13. And so as we begin this chapter, we started it last week. Where did Paul and Barnabas, of course, you remember that John Mark is with them. And when they left Antioch is kind of the home base for these journeys of Paul. And this first journey, he left Antioch, and where did he go? Where? Okay, went to Cyprus. They had to, of course, drop down to Seleucia, the seaport, and then the first place they went then, technically, was Cyprus. And there are two cities that they went to. What's the first one? Salamis. Very good, very good. And then the other one's on the other side of the island, and it is what? All right, very good, very good. So these are he just getting started in this. And when he was at Paphos, what interesting thing sort of took place there? Bar-Jesus. That's right. Bar-Jesus kind of stood in the way. He was a magician. The New American Standard says sorcerer, however you want to name him or call him. He was basically the same as what we found with Simon in Acts chapter 8. He was involved in trickery. He of course, again, became good friends with Sergius Paulus. We'll just call him the governor of Cyprus. He was the proconsul, politically, the most important person on the island. And somehow or another, this magician was able to weasel his way into a friendship with this fella. And so, he had a pretty good there, being buddies with the governor. And so when Paul begins to preach the gospel, he knows right away that's trouble. That if this fella, he showed some interest in the gospel and he's converted, that's going to say something with regard to their relationship. And so he immediately begins to oppose the preaching of the gospel. What did Paul do? He used some harsh language, didn't he? But he did more than call them names, which, by the way, this is just one of those cases in the Bible. Jesus did some name calling himself, didn't he? So, you know, we have to be careful of how far we go with that. We need to preach the gospel in love and that sort of thing. We shouldn't be, you know, making a habit of calling people names and things. But sometimes very direct language is necessary. Sometimes a false teacher needs to be called a false teacher, doesn't he? Or her. And sometimes brethren need to be exposed when they're teaching something that's false. All of the things that Paul says about this fella really are true about false teachers today who are perverting the gospel of Christ and leading people away from God. And so we sometimes need to be direct, and souls are at stake. And so that's important. But Paul did more than call names. What else did he do to this fella? He blinded him. He blinded him. And so God obviously was with Paul. It wasn't Paul doing it. It was God through Paul. But it just shows the power of God in all of that. All right. So that's what we covered last week with regard to that. It ended up, Sergius, of course, obeyed the gospel. Simply says he believed. But we know from the major conversions in the book of Acts what is involved in being converted. So don't be misled by the fact that it just says he believed. We have to keep the overall context of the book of Acts and all of these conversions in context. And sometimes, and when we don't have a lot of details in these, what we might call minor conversions, it might say something like that, that they simply believed. You don't have in every conversion in the book of Acts, you don't have five steps being spelled out. And in fact, very rarely. But in every major conversion, you do have baptism. So you understand then that while it doesn't specifically say that Sergius Paulus was baptized, if he became a child of God, and I believe he did, then he was baptized. But first step, of course, is believing. And so it summarized it with that. He believed. We said last week that was a major victory for this island, because Aphrodite was there, was the Greek goddess of love, was well situated there. Statue of her was there in Cyprus. And so she had a stronghold there. And so this was a good victory for the gospel of Christ. All right. We come down into verse 13. And in verse 13, it says, "And now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia." And so that's kind of where we closed last week. I was making mention of the fact that here he now then moves into Asia Minor. And that's the field where the first missionary journey is going to take place. It's a complicated field from a political standpoint and how Asia Minor is divided up. It is basically divided up into provinces and cities and districts. And sometimes it gets pretty tricky, because the borders of the province would change a lot. And so you can only sort of go by what it was like in the particular time that we're reading. But you can't always be sure. Certain cities you might think is in one district. It might technically be on the border of another, whatever. It's kind of hard. But basically, that's how Asia Minor was broken up. That you had your province, then you had districts in that province, and then you had cities. And for example, in the western part of Asia Minor, that section on the coast there was just called Asia. And there were four districts in Asia. You had Mysia and Lydia, and then to the east a little bit, you had Phrygia, and down south you had Caria. And in each one of those districts, there were some cities that you're familiar with. Up in Mysia, you had Troas, was a city in that particular district. Ephesus was in Lydia. And Miletus, you remember later on, we'll get to it, where Paul called the elders of Ephesus to Miletus, that was in Caria. And so they were all in different cities and different districts. Over in Phrygia, you had cities like Colossae and other cities. And so it was all broken down, but it was constantly changing the borders. But this is the field that Paul operates in this first journey. And it wasn't all real good country. And so as we start with this, the first place he went, it says that he went to Perga in Pamphylia. That was another very small province, Pamphylia. And it was really a difficult place. And it sort of sets the stage. You see there at verse 13, it simply says that John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now we get into that a little bit more in chapter 15, when Paul and Barnabas are going to go on a second journey, and Paul's real upset. He doesn't want John Mark to go with him, because Paul believes that John deserted them here in Pamphylia at Perga. And we don't know exactly why, but there are some things we can piece together. And that, first of all, we know from a fact from chapter 15, when we get to it, that Paul viewed John Mark at this stage as a deserter. Now, let me just pause to say, in the future, things seem to change around. But they don't seem to. They definitely do change around for Mark. And he becomes a faithful, committed disciple. And Paul considers him a strong companion and a great help in his ministry. And then Peter even mentions Mark later on as being one of his companions. Even it would imply that Mark ended up doing some work here in Asia Minor. in this very district that he leaves now here at the beginning. So he, you know, he turns himself around. But there's little doubt that Paul's assessment of John Mark is correct, that he did desert them. And we don't know why. But again, that Paul is a reasonable man. We know through his writings, we know through everything that is written about him in the book of Acts, that Paul certainly wasn't a mean-spirited, unreasonable person. That's not the picture we get in the New Testament of Paul. He was a man with a lot of compassion. He was, again, a very reasonable man. He was one who was committed to Christ, and whenever someone is really committed to Christ, they sort of expect everyone to be on their level, you know, and so, you know, maybe sometimes he was stern, but he wasn't unreasonable. And the fact that he was so angry with John Mark that he would not go on another journey with him at this stage tells us a lot about Mark. He basically left them. And you know, again, just thinking about the situation, we know a little bit about Mark. We don't know a whole lot about him, but who was his mother? You know who his mother was. Who was his mother? Where did Peter, after he was released from jail, where did Peter go? When Herod was going to kill him and he was released, and he went to whose house? To Mary's house. That was John Mark's mother. And what kind of house were they in? They had servants, we know that. It was a gated house. They were doing pretty good, in other words. They perhaps weren't amongst the most wealthiest in the area, but when you live in a gated house with a servant, you're doing pretty good. So the point of it is, John Mark came from a comfortable situation. Now, where they are now here, when they arrive here in Perga, that's not a comfortable situation at all for several different reasons. First of all, it was a place that was famous for disease. Malaria was very prevalent throughout Pamphylia. It was a rough terrain, a mountainous kind of area. It's just very, very hard to do missionary work in that particular area. And the makeup of Perga, really all of Pamphylia, was pretty bad. There was a mixture of Greeks and barbarian pirates that lived, a lot of robbers that lived in this particular area. It was about 100 miles, 125 miles from Pamphylia up to Antioch. And that road there, it just was full of robbers and just a lot of bad characters there. So we think about all of that, and we think, you know, now here, also, we don't know why, but just out of the blue, John Mark decided to go back home. And you get to thinking, here's a guy who's had it pretty good and comfortable in life. Now he finds himself here in this kind of bad situation, a tough situation, a lot of sacrifices have to be made, and he just leaves. Well, we don't want to be too dogmatic about it, but you can start putting the puzzle together and realize he just deserted them, left them in an awkward situation. Now one of their companions is gone. They have to do this work by themselves. In this kind of missionary work, every individual would be very helpful, and he just leaves. And Paul is so mad about it that he won't go on another journey with him. And so, sometimes we need to understand. Now, again, the good thing is that he recovered from all of that. We make mistakes sometimes in Christ. Sometimes we're not reliable. We're unfaithful for whatever reason. It doesn't mean we can't turn that around, does it? And not only should we realize that about ourselves, but even other brethren. Have you ever been disappointed in a brother before or a sister in Christ? Yes. Their brethren sometimes are not what they ought to be, and sometimes they show that they're not reliable. They show themselves to be unfaithful. That doesn't mean we have to sit back and determine that's the way they're always going to be. We need to do what we can to encourage them and hope they can change things around. And very often, brethren do. But anyway, John Mark did turn himself around. But he returns home. So verse 14 says then, but going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidia, Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And so they weren't there at Perga very long. They made that hard journey of that 100 miles, 125 miles, whatever it was exactly. They made that tough trip, and that had to be difficult. Again, these things read that just give us a summary. But that was tough traveling. Some people believe that Paul got sick on this particular trip, that he actually came down with malaria. But there's not a whole lot of evidence to support that. But that was a rough travel. But they make it to this city. This was a pretty big city, Antioch. It's called Antioch of Pisidia because that's where it's located. And of course, we're not talking about Antioch of Syria. This is a different Antioch. But it's a big city. It's in a very popular place. It's right on the route from Ephesus to Cilicia. A lot of people would be there. There's a mixture of Jews and Gentiles in this city. And the first thing that Paul does is he gets there and he goes into the synagogue. And this becomes really the custom of Paul. From this point on, we see this in almost all of his travels. When he goes to a city, if there's a synagogue there, that's where he's going first. Into the synagogue. And there's different reasons for that. First of all, just makes some common sense. There's going to be people there who need the gospel of Christ. And so that's a good strategy to go into those places. But also, Paul always had in his mind that there was something special about the Jews, that the gospel should be preached to them first. And without, again, I think I've made the point before, without getting too carried away about that, it is true that God had a special place and a special use for the Jews. And in some places, Paul elaborated on that even more. You remember over in Romans chapter 15, when they were taking up this collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. This is the same collection that, of course, is under consideration in 1 Corinthians 16 and in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. It's all the same collection. And Paul here in Romans 15 at verse 25 says, and now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution to the poor saints, or to the poor rather, among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so. Now watch this. And they are indebted to them. Now that's interesting. They, the brethren of Macedonia and Achaia, those are Gentile brethren. Those are Gentile cities, Gentile churches. And it says that they are indebted to them. Who's the them? Who would the them be? The Jews, the saints in Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem was made up exclusively of Jews. And by now, perhaps there were Gentiles, God-fearers, but those who, of course, were Jews. And so it's interesting. Paul says that they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles, now watch this, if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, the spiritual things of the Jews, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. So Paul always sort of had that line of thinking. He realized, listen, the religion of our Lord started with the Jews. We have a Savior who was a Jew. We have a Bible that was written by inspiration, of course, but by the hands of Jews. Everything we think about, the church was established where? In the greatest Jewish city, Jerusalem. The prophets who foretold about the church were all Jews. And so to ignore that altogether would be something that Paul wasn't willing to do. He constantly had this sort of in his mind. Remember Romans 1 at verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to whosoever believed, to who? The Jew first, and also to the Gentiles. And it's just no coincidence that even when the church was established, the gospel was preached to Jews and not to Gentiles until 10 years later. And even Jesus, during his personal ministry, he sent out his disciples to who? The house of Israel. Now, we don't want to make too much of that. We don't want to be like the premillennialists who think, well, the Jews are still the special people of God. No, they're not. No, they're not. But the religion of our Lord did start with the descendants of Abraham. And Paul, in his writings, you sort of trace that. He brings that up from time to time. For whatever motive he had, he brought it up from time to time. Yeah, now, there.
I'm sure Paul had in mind, like the rest of Jews, the limited commission in Matthew 10.
Yes.
For a period of time.
That's right.
Because there wasn't all for the Gentiles.
That's right. It always began with that. And so even now, when Paul begins his missionary journeys, and we'll trace it through the book of Acts, first thing he does, he finds a synagogue of Jews, and he gives them the opportunity to hear the gospel of Christ. Now, most of the time, the majority of them rejected it, as we'll see even here in Acts chapter 13. But that was his custom, and it began very early. Here it is, his first missionary journey. And at least in Asia, one of the first places he preaches, and the first thing he does, he goes into the synagogue. And he sits down there. It says that he sat down, they sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And that was all of this was kind of customary in synagogues. They would, their order of services, just like ours here, our order of services are pretty much the same all the time, aren't they? And if somebody was writing about the Brown Street Church in 500 years from now, they would be able to outline, well, that was sort of typical. It's what they did in churches of Christ. They came together and they sang and they prayed and they observed the Lord's table and all of these things. And that's the record we have of the synagogue. We know how they operated. They all operated pretty much the same way. And they would have a reading of the law and the prophets. And then they'd have an exhortation. Somebody would preach. And if they had a visitor, they would allow the visitors to do the preaching. That's not unlike us, is it? Everywhere I go, if I go on vacation, I take a sermon with me, at least in my mind. Because I know how brethren are. They're going to ask you to preach. And that's just kind of good. Now, this is sort of strange here in that they really don't know Paul and Barnabas. Maybe. Maybe they do. Remember that Barnabas, he was a Levite in Cyprus, which was in all 100 miles, a little bit over 100 miles away. Maybe they were recognized or something. No, we don't know anything about that. But for whatever reason, they asked them to be the ones, one of them, for them to decide which one of them, but one of them was going to get up and do the preaching that day. And so now who's the leader amongst them now? It had been Barnabas. Now it's Paul. So Paul gets up. He stands up and he preaches. And what we have then following here is Paul's, the first recorded sermon, at least detailed sermon of Paul in the book of Acts. And it's a masterful sermon. And his sermon is a lot like, it's a lot like Stephen's sermon. You remember when Stephen preached to the Sanhedrin, how did he approach that whole thing? What did he do? You remember? Exactly right. Very good. Very good, Rick. He basically gave a history of the Jewish nation. And that's sort of what Paul does. And you get to thinking, why did Paul do that? Well, Paul was there, wasn't he, in Acts 7. He heard that sermon. And now we know he was impressed by that sermon that Stephen set forth. And probably didn't recognize it at the time, but now he's been converted and he appreciates it. And he takes the same approach that Stephen does. But it's not completely like Stephen. His sermon is also a lot like Peter's on the day of Pentecost. Because what Peter did was he simply quoted a lot of scripture and gave the fulfillment and expounded on it just a little bit. And Paul does that in this sermon as well. It's kind of a combination between the sermon in Acts 2 and of Peter and the sermon in Acts 7 by Stephen. But it's a masterful sermon, and of course we wouldn't expect much else from Paul. But at verse 15 it says then, and after the reader, verse 16, but Paul stood up and muttering with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. So we get some insight into the makeup of this congregation. He addresses the men of Israel. Who would that be? That'd be all the Jews. And then he addresses those who fear God. Who would that be? Who would be the God-fearers? The Gentiles. Those who were converted to Judaism, like Cornelius was a God-fearer. So this synagogue then in Antioch is made up of both Jews and then some God-fearing Gentiles who had converted to Judaism. So Paul has an opportunity to preach to both Jew and Gentile on this particular occasion. He begins at verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. That would be a reference, of course, to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, along with Joseph. And he says that God chose them and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. So Paul is in a very concise manner. He's covering a lot of ground. He just covered the patriarchal period in that one verse. And he covered, of course, the time that God now has after the patriarchal period, the Jews went into Egypt, and it was in Egypt that God made them into a great nation. And he's covered that. And then God led them out. What do we call that leading out of the Jews from Egypt? The Exodus. So Paul just covered all of that. And then he says at verse 18, for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. So there's the wandering. 40 years of wandering. Remember, God punished them, tacked on a year to every day that the spies spied out the land. And so they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. It's sort of interesting the way Paul put that there. I kind of like that. He says at verse 18 that God put up with them. And there was a lot to put up with. Those Jews were stiff-necked, constantly complaining, always showing a lack of faith, murmuring even. At one point wanted to go back into Egypt and all of that. God put up with them. And God's still in the putting up business, isn't he? He puts up with us, doesn't he? It's amazing. You know, we come down hard on the Jews sometimes, but we sometimes are just as stiff-necked as they are. And we just rebel and we won't be faithful and we're wishy-washy. And the fact is, we have more insight into the blessings of Christ than they ever had. It's the revelation is far more clear now. What we have, we're fully aware of exactly where we're heading. And the promise of heaven and the joy that will be there and the fellowship we have with God and all of the blessings we have in Christ. Those things aren't disguised in the New Testament. They're opened up clearly for us. Still, we're wishy-washy. God puts up with us. I thank God that he's willing to put up with me. Constantly disappointing God and making mistakes and then trying to do better. And we repent, and that's wonderful. We live in this kind of dispensation where we can repent. And if it's true and real and ask God for forgiveness, he's faithful and just to forgive us. That's all wonderful. But just think on God's end of it. He's just putting up with us constantly. Stiff-necked people. All these years. Had to deal with the Jews being like that. Now, in the body of Christ, in the church of Christ, he's still putting up with us. But that's the kind of God we serve. We ought to be thankful that we have that kind of God. He has that kind of patience with all of us. Anyway, verse 19 says, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. He's describing now the conquest period. You go back and you read some of that. You can even read of those seven nations under considerations. They're sort of counted out back then. And so this is the conquest period of time. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And so he just moving right along, isn't he? That would cover the judges in 1 and 2 Samuel right there in that one verse. And then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. That was basically the king they wanted. They kept demanding a king. They had God as their king, but they reject God and they want, why do they want a king so badly? They want to be like the other nations. They want to conform to the world like we often do. We're just a whole lot like they are. And we want to conform to the world all the time. So God gave them what they wanted. And of course, Saul led them astray and mismanaged things. And so finally, he had to be removed. At verse 22, it says, and after he removed him, he raised up David as their king. Now, that was God's choice. So Saul basically was man's choice. David is God's choice. And it said he's the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. And from the descendants of this man, the descendants of David, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And so Paul just skillfully, and these Jews would appreciate a lot of these things that are said a whole lot more than we do, because this is their history. And they would know exactly what he's talking about. And he did it just beautifully and skillfully as he went through all of this. God working out the plan of salvation. Some scholars of old would refer to all of that by the word kerygma. And if you look that up in the dictionary, it simply means the apostolic proclamation of salvation through Christ. But that falls short, really, of what it is. It's really the God working out salvation, the salvation of man through Jesus Christ. God working that out. And we see that from the very beginning. He called Abraham, promised him that his descendants would become a great nation. And out of that great nation, someone would come through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. That was God. God worked that out every step of the way. And ever since Genesis 3 at verse 15, when that first prophecy of the seed of woman destroying the serpent. And God has worked it out all the way. And thank God for his plan. And so we come to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, the Savior comes. And of course, it's Jesus. Now, this is really the application. This is what he wants all of these Jews listening in the synagogue to know, that all of these promises beginning, going way back with the fathers, it's all leading to this one Jesus who was crucified. And even when you begin to summarize sermons in the New Testament by the apostles, they all kind of look similar. They all basically started with John the Baptist preparing the way for the Messiah. And then the Messiah would come, and the sermons would point out the trial of Jesus, and finally the crucifixion of Jesus, and then the burial of Jesus, and then his resurrection. And that was, again, early scholars would call that the New Testament kerygma. God working out the salvation of man through Jesus. And it was basically always the same, but the key was God doing it. God working it all out. And we see that. And of course, he does that. And so Paul basically spells that out in this sermon. Look at verse 24. It says, and John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. What's he doing? Preparing the way for the Messiah. And brethren, the sons of Abraham's family and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfill these by condemning him. And though they found no ground in putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. What are we reading about? The trial of Jesus. And ultimately, of course, his crucifixion. And they had carried out all that was written concerning him. They took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. He was buried. But God raised him from the dead. That's God working out salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that's the sermon. That was basically the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost, wasn't it? In fact, when we continue to read this, look at verse 30. It says, God raised him from the dead, verse 31. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, to the very ones who now his witnesses who witnessed to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today have I begotten you. That's Psalms 2, verse 7. That he's doing now what Peter did in Acts 2, just quoting Scripture. And he wants them to see that Jesus fulfills Psalms 2 at verse 7. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David. That's Isaiah 55, verse 3, quoting Scripture. And then he gives him Psalm 16:10. And therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among the fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Listen, flip over to Acts chapter 2 just for a second and notice. And Acts the second chapter. We could be right back on the day of Pentecost, couldn't we? Verse 29. Here's Peter's sermon. Brethren, Acts 2, verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to the seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. That is exactly what Paul's preaching to the folks in Antioch. Same plan of salvation. Same characters involved. God working out man's salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. And the emphasis in it all is God. 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 God's working all of this out. God does it. Yes, we have to believe in Jesus Christ. We have to obey the gospel. But the fact of the matter is, our salvation is possible because God worked it out. From the days of Abraham and the separating of the people, all the way up to this very moment, God has worked it out. And that's where our emphasis should be. And give God the praise and the glory. And that's what Paul is hoping that these Jews now in the synagogue would recognize. And the reception is great at first. In fact, we'll find out next week. They beg him to come back the next week so they can hear some more. But then things turn a little sour. We'll look at that next week. I appreciate your attention. Here tonight, if you're outside of the body of Christ, we want to encourage you to do something about that before it's too late. Or maybe you're a member here and you haven't been living the way you need to be living, and you need the prayers of the church. Certainly, we encourage you as well to do that before it's too late. Hebrews chapter 12, and at verse 25, we have a familiar passage. It says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And Jesus, of course, continues to warn us even from heaven through his inspired apostles, through the written word of God. He's warning us. If you die in your sin, you'll be lost for all eternity. There's nothing that can change that once you taste death. The time to work out your salvation is over. We are serving a God now who is a God of grace. His hand is outstended. He is extended. He wants you to obey the gospel of Christ. But that time is not going to always be here with us. His hand's not always going to be extended. The time's going to come where you can no longer obey the gospel. That will happen whenever you taste death or when Christ comes back. Truth is, we don't know when either one of those events are going to happen. So why refuse His voice? We will not escape if we do that. Have you obeyed the gospel of Christ? In Mark chapter 16 at verse 16, Jesus simply said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Have you done that? Have you been buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins? Acts 2 at verse 38. If you haven't, you're refusing Jesus. You're refusing the one who speaks to us from heaven. And you won't escape if you die in that situation. But there's no need to. You have the opportunity right now to obey the gospel. Won't you come forward as we together stand and sing?